This is the word of the Lord found in Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 19 and reading to verse 25. Matthew 27, starting with the 19th verse. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." This, you recognize, is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place after a dark of the night trial that had already occurred at the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. They had already had that trial, but they did not want to be the ones who actually executed the sentence of death. So they brought the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor and who had troops at his disposal and whom they wanted to do the terrible deed that they wanted done, which was the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see how this came about as far as the motivations. We read first, and one thing I want you to note is in verse 19, Pilate's wife calls Jesus Christ a just man. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And then Pilate, when he washes his hands, it says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Both Pilate's wife and Pilate called the Lord Jesus Christ a just man and a just person. Do you know what? They were correct. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only just, he was righteous and he was holy, and he still is today. And these two Gentiles, the Romans, recognized it, whereas the chief priests did not. But I want you to see the chain of motivation for that final verse here. First, you see the chief priests and elders motivating this crowd. That's in verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That was where the influence was come. These were the, what we would call today, the influencers. The chief priests and the elders were telling the multitude, "Ask for Barabbas, not for Jesus." Now, Barabbas was a robber who had committed murder in a particular riot. So Barabbas was actually guilty of real violence and real property theft. He was truly a guilty criminal, but they didn't care. They wanted their particular influence and to silence the Lord Jesus Christ so much that they persuaded the multitude to neglect someone who had actually committed theft of property and the violence of murder, neglect him, put him back on the street, and sentence the Lord Jesus Christ to death so they could silence him. It was more important for them to silence the Lord than it was for them to not have a violent criminal back on the street. So the chief priests and elders were persuading this, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now let's see if they were successful in that. It said, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. So they asked for Barabbas, and then asked for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then when Pilate washed his hands, then the whole group, that the first we read the chief priest and the elders were moving this, and then we find the multitude asked for Barabbas and for the crucifixion of Christ. But now we get the last statement is from all the people. Now I get the impression that this is the chief priest and the elders and the multitude that they had just persuaded. Then Pilate said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And now listen to what all the people say in verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine asking for something like that? But they wanted their will to be done, their narrative to prevail, that dissent to be silenced so bad that they, not really thinking, I suppose, that God would do any such thing like that, they made that request, his blood be on us and on our children. You know what happened after that? The most important events in the history of the human race. Pilate gave them over, gave the Lord Jesus Christ over to do the will of the high priest, the chief priest and the scribes and the multitudes. They scourged the Lord Jesus Christ, platted a crown of thorns on his head, put a cross upon him, compelled him to carry his cross through Jerusalem as far as he could, up the hill that's called Golgotha, the place of a skull, and in Latin called Calvary, which means the place of a head, same thing. And there he was crucified between two thieves. And he was crucified there at the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning. And there were several things that he said, several things that went on. He was mocked there of the multitude. And then at midday, the sixth hour, which is noon, the world became dark. And in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering not only the pain of the nails and the crown of thorns and the scourging, the Lord Jesus Christ became the sacrifice unto God for the sins of all of God's children. And that there in what happened in darkness was our redemption. What happened in darkness was our atonement. What happened in darkness and was successfully accomplished was the eternal salvation of all God's children. There it occurred. And he suffered in the darkness until atonement and redemption and eternal salvation was accomplished. And then he cried out, it is finished. At some point, the light began to return. At some point, the Lord, then having accomplished his work, did what he said he would do. He laid down his life. He said to God the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. And oh, some of those Romans that were standing around, maybe some of those that were gambling for his garments, saw something remarkable. There was darkness. There was the earthquake. They heard his voice crying out in triumph, even in agony before, but in triumph. And the centurion himself said, truly, this was the Son of God. So they took his body down. Joseph of Arimathea lent the Lord Jesus Christ his new tomb, in which no man had ever been laid yet. And Nicodemus, who was actually one of the leaders of the council at that time, he brought 100-pound weight of spices, and they did a preliminary embalmment. They wound the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in that clean linen with those spices, and they laid him in that new tomb. Hadn't completed the embalmment, but they had to hurry. The next day was the Sabbath. They had to have this work done, so they quickly did what they could, laid him in that tomb. There was a stone rolled over that tomb. There they rested according to the Sabbath. After a Sabbath, and I think another Sabbath, there were more than one Sabbath in the Jewish year. There was one every week at the end of the week. But there was also one that took place on the first day after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But after the Sabbaths took place, the first day of the week, there were some women who loved the Lord Jesus Christ that were coming to complete that embalmment. And they came to the tomb with the materials they needed to complete the work of that last service they thought they could do for the Lord. But then they all of a sudden thought of a problem. That stone they rolled over, the tomb is big. How are we going to even get in to do what we need to do? When they came, they found that the stone was already rolled away, for an angel had come down from heaven, and those that were guarding that tomb, that the chief priest and Pilate had set there to guard that tomb, to keep there from being a theft of the body, were trembling and shaking and had fallen to the earth as dead men, and the angel had come down and rolled the stone away from the tomb, and he sat on it. The tomb was open, and the women could look in, and when they looked in, they found the tomb was empty because he had already risen. I want you to know that's the most important events in human history: the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else is peripheral to that event. Everything else is secondary, either pointing to that event or looking back on that event and forward to his return, or else trying to deny that event. Everything in humanity is peripheral to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. But the story went on after he rose. He spent 40 days with his apostles. He appeared unto many. He gave ample proof of his resurrection. And the gospel began to go forth. Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. A while later, after Peter and John were blessed to give power to walk to a man who had been lame from his birth, 5,000 baptized were added to the church. It was starting to get serious. And so there became an effort, there was launched an effort to suppress the information being spread abroad by the gospel. And remember, at the trial at Pontius Pilate, all the people there were chief priests and there were scribes and there was a multitude, and they all cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Well, as the gospel began to be spread, they tried to stop it and they tried to suppress it. And at one point, they called the apostles before the council, and they were ready to kill the apostles. And listen to what we read in Acts chapter 5. Let me start with verse 24. Acts chapter 5, verse 24. I want you to listen to what they say. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Did you catch that? The chief priests were upset because the disciples were preaching the gospel. Now, the disciples weren't out there preaching, you folks need to go kill the chief priests and scribes. They weren't doing that. All they were doing was teaching the truth. Something terrible has occurred. Wicked hands have crucified the Messiah that was promised. And the Messiah, having been crucified with wicked hands, actually won the greatest victory ever. He saved all of God's children from their sins, but he was buried, and God showed his approval of this sacrifice by raising him from the dead, and he did rise from the dead, and we saw him, and he is alive today, and he's ruling and reigning and interceding for us, and you need to follow him. You need to be baptized. You need to be a disciple along with us, and there rejoice in what God has done. He hasn't sent a Messiah to free us from the dominion of Rome. He sent a Messiah to free us from the dominion of sin and death. Hallelujah, praise God. That's what they were preaching. Oh, but the chief priest didn't like that. The idea that the man that they had motivated the crowd to ask for his death was the promised Messiah. They didn't like that, and they were concerned about it. They said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But what had they cried at the trial? His blood be upon us and our children. They were concerned that what they had actually basically asked for would come to pass. Peter and the other apostles had an answer for this. He says, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Yes. You know, those that can obey God have already received the Holy Ghost to give them spiritual, eternal life. But those that were using that life to obey the word of Jesus Christ were receiving the comfort and the power of the Holy Ghost, as well as the life-giving power that they had already received. And so there, Peter and the apostles were in faithfulness committing a form of civil disobedience. We ought to obey God rather than men. But what I want you to see here is what those chief priests and scribes and multitude had already cried out themselves. They were afraid that somehow or other the actions of others would bring it to pass. They had cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And now they were criticizing the apostles for preaching the truth by saying, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They had actually asked for his blood to be upon them. Now they were upset that someone was speaking truth, that they would actually get their request that his blood would be upon them. They were trying to silence the apostles. They were trying to silence the message of the church. They were trying to silence the gospel. When somebody's trying to silence another sincere opinion, then you know there's something wrong with the side that's trying to do the silencing. I just read an article written by a gentleman recently, and he often writes some very good articles. But he posed the situation of how contentious society is today, the day that we live, not only economically and socially, but politically. And he says, how do you tell which side is lying? And of course, you know, when you've got a political spectrum or economic differences, you're dealing with fallen human beings on either side. I mean, there are people that are telling the truth and lying on either side, but where do most of the lies reside? That was kind of the point of his article. You know, when you got an article, when you got a group over here that's saying one thing, espousing a particular form of politics or economic theory, you got another side over here at the other end of the spectrum, they're espousing another kind of political doctrine or economic theory. Which side is lying the most? And he gave what I thought was a good answer. It is the side that is trying to suppress disagreement. Now, I'm not even going to identify these sides or the issues. I just want you to see what the high priest, the chief priest, and the scribes were doing in this day. They were trying to suppress dissent. They were trying to bottle up information that was the truth. And I want you to look at society around you today and see who's doing that. Which side of the political spectrum is doxing people, canceling people? Which side of the political spectrum is using violence to silence people, is using prison to silence people? I'm not even going to say. You answer that for yourself. The side that's trying to shut down debate is the side that's harboring the most lies. You know why? Because you need more force to uphold lies than you do the truth. As a matter of fact, you need more work to do that. You've got to make all your lies fit together. The truth corroborates itself. So whenever you have arguments, political, economic, social, religious, look at the side that's using the most force to silence debate. And that's the side that's wrong. You see, the apostles weren't saying to the high priest, you guys got to quit teaching. You guys got to quit leading the religious affairs today. You fellas have to quit doing what you do. They were just out there preaching the truth. But it wasn't that way. The other way didn't happen. The high priest and the scribes and stuff were trying to silence the apostles with prison, with threat of death, and later on with actual death. They stoned Stephen to death just two chapters from that. There was the situation that they were in. But what about this matter about the blood being upon them and their children? The Lord Jesus Christ said that was going to come to pass. If I go to Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is there upbraiding so many of the people there that were critical. But let me start in Matthew chapter 23 with verse 29. These are all red letters. These are the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." The Lord Jesus Christ said this judgment for bloodshed will come upon this generation. If you go to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 24, he tells of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe that's much more what's under consideration in this prophecy than any kind of future time rapture or tribulation. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD and all the things that will happen. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. There will be great tribulation. There will be false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. He's talking about all this. And after he teaches his disciples about that, you come to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, and he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So in Matthew 23, he said it's going to happen to this generation. Matthew chapter 24, he says it's going to happen this generation. What's going to happen this generation? The blood shall be upon that generation. And then at Matthew 27, we just read where they cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." And in Acts 5, we find out you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Did the apostles bring that blood upon the people of Jerusalem? No. All the apostles in the church did was preach the truth, eat together, worship God together, help one another. That's all they did. Now, the truth was a great wrong had taken place. The Messiah had come and they had killed him. But even God had that in his plan. That what they did by wicked hands and wickedness resulted in a victory over sin and death. But what they had done was still wicked. The apostles told the truth of that, but they weren't looking for to implement any vengeance. They weren't calling for anybody's death. They were just telling the truth. Jesus is risen. He's reigning. We follow him. We worship him. Be baptized in his name. Show by your baptism his death, burial, and resurrection, and show your walking newness of life after Jesus Christ by following faithfully as those who love him and love one another. That's what they were proclaiming, but that was a controversial message. Now, here's what I want you to see. First, I want you to avoid anti-Semitism. Brothers and sisters, we see this cropping up in Western civilization again. It has before. And I want you to know there's no kind of wrong judgment that we should be calling for on Jewish people. Please understand the Bible. Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall and partition, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. He's broken down the middle wall and partition between Jew and Gentile. God saves Jewish people the same way he saves Gentile people. He washes away their sins by the blood of a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he does it. Jews are not bad. Gentiles are not bad. You know who's bad? All humanity. You know who's good? Those that God has called by his Spirit, both Jew and Gentile. And that's a bunch of people. Who are these people? Does God mark them as born again or as elect? No, you don't know who they are. So what should our action toward people be, Jewish or Gentile? As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. Any kind of diatribe or action against Jewish people in this society is evil. It's wicked. We shouldn't do that. Well, what about this blood? His blood be upon them. His blood be upon us and our children. Brothers and sisters, his blood was upon them, and it was completely fulfilled in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. It's been done. That judgment for his shed blood has been accomplished. So why were the high priests and scribes worried about it? Because at that point, it hadn't been accomplished. When they were talking to the apostles there, it was maybe 30-35 AD. It was still quite a few years off that it was coming, but it would be on that generation. The end of the adults of that generation and the children of the adults of that generation. That's exactly what they requested. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now I want you to see one more thing before I sit down. God knew that all this wickedness would happen. He knew that they would crucify his only begotten son. He knew that, and he actually used that wickedness. He didn't cause it. He didn't cause them to crucify him. But the fact that they did fulfilled all kind of prophecies and was the way that the Lord God himself would use for the redemption and the cleansing of all the sins of all his people. He did that. He knew in advance. So the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesying that all that blood would come upon this generation. And there it was in the purpose of God. This is Jesus Christ speaking along. God is going to bring judgment. It's going to happen in this generation. The blood that has been shed of prophets and righteous men shall be visited upon this generation. So there was the purpose of God. Then you have the actual statement by the people themselves. His blood be upon us and upon our children. So there was the personal aspect of that. God's sovereign purpose aspect, Jesus Christ said it. Then the personal aspect of it, from their own point of view, they said his blood be upon us and our children. Then you have others involved. The gospel goes forth. They're preaching a gospel of redemption and peace and joy and love. And yet they say, you intend to bring his blood upon us. Have you ever thought of how often this comes up in the Bible? You have what God does sovereignly by his purpose. You have what we see and what we believe and what we perceive. And then you have what others see. We see the same thing in the judgment. God purposes his judgment for the bloodshed upon Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ speaks of it. Then we have the words of the people at the trial. His blood be upon us and our children. And then you have the action of others. The apostles are preaching, and they say, you intend to bring his blood upon us. I want you to see how this occurs in other places in the Bible. Take salvation or justification. How does that happen? God, in his sovereign purpose, he justifies his people, and he did so when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Want some scripture to prove it? I go often to this scripture, Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 9. Listen to how God justifies his people. It happened with the shed blood on the cross. We read, let me start with verse 7 and read through verse 9. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I want you to pick up on how people are justified forever in the sight of God. Justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath. That's God's purpose. He does it by grace. He does it without the assistance of any other human being. He does it without the permission of the human being he's saving or any other human being. He does it alone by grace, and he's 100% successful in justifying his people. Well, what about our perception? Where's justification by faith? That's exactly where it is. It's in our perception. Listen to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me keep reading. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Can you see how justification by faith is? It's not your choice to exercise faith that gets you cleansed from your sins and a home in heaven. It's the blood of Jesus Christ alone that does that. Well, what does this justification by faith mean? It means when you believe in what Jesus Christ did, you have peace. You see that your salvation was accomplished. You see how God receives you and accepts you. You see that, and you can rest in that. The salvation, the justification that comes by faith is in your mind. It's in your perception. The justification that comes for eternity in the sight of God happened at the cross. The justification that comes by faith is in your conscience, in your heart, to give you not a home in heaven, to give you peace on earth. It gives you peace on earth. But you know, that's not the only justification spoken of in the Bible. There's justification by blood. There's justification by faith. James says there's justification by works. Let me read that. That's in James chapter 2. And there, James takes up the matter of justification by works. He says, there, yea, a man, this is James chapter 2, let me start with verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Justification by works. How does that happen? Is that in God's eternal justice? No. Is that in your own mind? Can you work hard enough to get yourself peace? No, you need to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. Well, how then does good works justify you? By others looking at your life. They see, those servants saw Abraham and Isaac go up on the hill in faith. Those spies saw what Rahab did when she hid them among the things that were on the roof of her house in Jericho. Other people see, you know, they can't see what's going on in your head by faith. But when you are kind to somebody, when you're good to somebody, when you're faithful, when you do that which you say, when you're honest, when you're a person of your words, other people see that and they respect it. And you are shown to be just in their sight. Same thing with sonship. How do you get to be a son or a child of God? You're born again of God's Spirit. Do you make that happen? No. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou canst not come, canst not tell whether it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit because of God's sovereign will. Because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It happens, you become a child of God by God's sovereign, immediate, effectual, irresistible act of regeneration. But how do you become a child of God or a son of God in your perception? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you catch that? Those who are able to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, those who are able to receive him in that way, they perceive their own child. Their own sonship. But they were already born of the will of God. They were born by God's will before they were able to believe and see themselves as children of God. Well, what about by works? Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. You've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you that you love your enemy, that you pray for them, you do good to them that persecute you, you pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. Wow, which is it? Lord, how do I become a child of God? Is it because you sovereignly choose to cause me to be born again? Or is it because I receive Jesus Christ and believe on his name? Or is it because I love those that hate me and do good to those that persecute me and pray for them that despitefully use me? How do I become your child? Yes, it's just a different. How you become a child of God in God's sight is by his purpose, him sovereignly, immediately, irresistibly, causing you to be born again. How you become a child of God in your sight is by belief on the truth of Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. How you become a child of God in the sight of others is do good to them. When they do good to you or when they do evil to you, do good to them. It shows you're like your daddy, God, who sends his rain on the just and unjust. Can you see how often this goes? Happens with justification. It happens with sonship. And now we even see it happens with that temporal judgment. Jesus Christ said, the blood from Abel to Zacharias, that blood is going to be required of this generation. Verily I say unto you, these things this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then, so it was in God's purpose to bring about this judgment. But then you actually have the people themselves asking for that judgment. His blood be upon us and our children. And then you see them worrying about others looking for that judgment. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So why do I mention these things? I don't want you to receive judgment, temporal judgment. I don't want to receive it. I know God is faithful as a father that he will chastise me when I disobey, that he will reward and bless me when I obey. I know he's a good daddy. I know this also about him as a good daddy. He will never cast off any of his children, even such an ornery one as me. He will never break that relationship. You will be his child forever, child of God. You will be in heaven. You will not be lost. You will not be deserted. You will not be forsaken. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you might not be forsaken. But I know this too. I want you and me to have this full experience of justification, not only justified by his blood, but justified in our mind and heart by our belief, by our receiving him, by our calling on the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And I want you to receive justification in the eyes of others. I want us not only to believe as disciples, I want all of us to act as disciples. Be good to folks, whether they're mean or whether they're nice, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whether they're liberal or whether they're conservative, whether they're old or whether they're young, whether they're black or whether they're white. Be good to people. Be kind to people. The statement is said often, be kind to people, for everyone is fighting a battle. And the longer I live and the more I know about what's going on in others' lives, I have to say that's a true statement. Be kind to those you meet. Just about everybody you meet is going through a terrible battle. I want that for me and you. And I want you and me to not only enjoy that relationship and fellowship as children of God, I want us to enjoy the goodness of justification. You can't choose the justification by his blood. If he shed his blood for you, you're redeemed. You can't do anything about that. You can't make it happen. You can't undo it. Praise God. But I want you to enjoy that justification in your heart. Therefore, having faith in God, we have peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I want you to have peace with God. And I want you to be justified by works too, just like Abraham and Rahab, that you do those things God bids you to, and that others can see the impact on your life. He's just. He's a just person. He's a just man. You know, by nature, the Bible says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If you, similar to Jesus Christ, following that example, if you're a just person, you know why you're a just person? Because by grace you've been justified. And that happened because of what happened on the cross with the one who rose again, still rules, and is returning one day, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear Father, we know that as children, Lord, that you are good to chastise your children, and that not only is there a throne of grace that we may come and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need, but that we must also from time to time appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Therefore, Lord, knowing the terror of you as a stern and yet loving Father, we want to persuade men, Lord. Persuade one another to be faithful. Persuade one another to believe in the truth of your word. Persuade one another, O God, to walk in your paths and to keep your commandments. And Lord, especially the commandment that we love one another. Father, forgive us our sins. Help us to forgive others. Thank you for feeding us, clothing us, giving us shelter, giving us an opportunity, even as today, Lord, to meet and worship our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be grateful, Lord. Help us to abound in thanksgiving. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.